Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read three verses now, but there'll be a number of references later on. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And we're all familiar with this. Some of us even learned this in public school when we attended public school. The Lord is saying to his disciples, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In Luke, I believe it is, forgive us our sins as we our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You'll remember that Joseph's brethren were afraid of Joseph after the passing of Jacob. They feared that Joseph might seek retribution. And Joseph says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. For a final portion for this moment, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And reading at verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. And the subject I'd like to speak about, if you haven't picked up on it already, is the subject of forgiveness. We read that the Lord asks us to pray. He asked his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, we've come and remembered the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we've rejoiced in who he was, the Son of the Father, the obedient one. We rejoiced in what he did for us. He went to the cross. He gave his life for us, so that we might be brought into a relationship with him and we might know him as our Savior. His forgiveness that he grants to us is limitless. All of those sins which we committed before being saved, he has covered. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's completely forgiven them and will not remember them again. And he also is the one to whom we can come when we do commit a sin, even after we're saved. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. His forgiveness was limitless. It was given to us freely. And when we come to Matthew 6, verse 12, we're to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us." Our forgiveness, when we come to God, is going to be based on, we have the faith to come to him, on the willingness on our part to forgive those who have sinned against us. We are to offer forgiveness. And when there's a resistance to that, when there's not a willingness to offer forgiveness, it means that we don't function as a family. We don't fulfill all the purposes that God has for us if we're holding something back. And sometimes, you know, maybe we do forgive somebody. Yeah, they did that or they said that and we forgive them. But you kind of leave a little note beside that person. You say, "Well, you know, I won't be, I'll be careful about that person. I'll maybe watch that they don't do that to me again. That's not true, complete forgiveness. God forgives completely. And we're to forgive fully and completely without remembrance. You know, there's something about things that go wrong. Last night we Skyped with our daughter in Washington, and the kids were there, and they were full of a lot of information. Mom had her purse stolen from her car, and they took money out of the purse, and they took all her credit cards out, and they couldn't stop talking about it because they thought and they realized that there'd been a violation. Somebody had been violated. That purse had been taken. Somebody took something that didn't belong to them. And of course, she was sort of not looking at it as a big deal, or not trying to look at it as a big deal anyways. But they were really wondering what was going to happen. So clearly there's laws that would prevent that. But when it comes to an assembly or a people of God, we have a desire to be like Christ. And Christ was the one who was willing to forgive. And so as much as we are like Christ, we will forgive as well. Now, I'd like to look at two Old Testament examples of forgiveness. One is the Day of Jubilee, the Year of Jubilee. When 7 years elapsed, and they still practice this amongst the Orthodox Jews in Israel, they are to forgive those who have debts, and those debts are to be released. When somebody forgives, they are basically releasing the person from the possible punishment, depending on the type of thing that is involved, or the attitude that they will have towards that person if that person doesn't repent, if that person doesn't ask for forgiveness, and if that person continues to hold a grudge. And so there's something that has been taken away because of sin. If we think about God and his sin, his view of Adam's sin, rather. Adam sinned against God. He took something away from God. There was a fellowship. There was a unity there that Adam, by his disobedience, took away from God. And so it was necessary for Adam to come under punishment because of that. God gave him a sacrifice to bring before him that would at least provide him with covering, that it would provide him with some measure of shelter. But still, there was that distance between Adam and God because of sin. And that has come down to each one of us. There's a distance between God and man, naturally, because of our sin. So as time went on, and men got into the process of following the Mosaic law, at least the Jewish people did, there were ways in which they could please God, and one of them was to show forgiveness to those who were poor and were unable to pay their debts. And every 7 years, people were released from those debts that they had. That was the year of the Jubilee. So there is a principle there that we are to forgive. There's that desire, there should be that desire in our hearts that we should release people from those things that they have done wrong, those grudges that we might hold, etc. And it's not just every 7 years we should do it. We should do it on a regular basis, a continuous basis. The second case I'd like to look at for a moment, and this is one that's more dramatic, more individualistic, was the case of Joseph. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph, I'm sure. But Joseph was born into a family. He was the 11th child born. 10 had been born before him. They'd been born by Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, And their handmaids, or the ladies they had working for them. And Joseph was the first child, though, that was born to Rachel. You remember that Joseph loved her more than Leah. He'd spent 7 years working for to have the right to marry her. But when the 7 years came, Laban said, no, you're not going to have her, you're going to have Leah. And so then Joseph, he loved her so much, he was ready to work another 7 years for her. So when she gave birth to Joseph, Jacob loved Joseph. He put a lot of favor on Joseph. He gave him that coat of many colors. And the other 10 brothers, they were observing, and they knew this, and they hated Joseph. The word hate is used. They really had a lot of envy. They had a lot of jealousy because the father showed such favor to Joseph. You know, when raising families, that's something that we have to try to always be equitable about. We want to make sure that no one child goes away saying, I'm highly favored, and the other child is not favored at all. But in this case, that's Joseph. He was highly favored. Joseph also was, would take it, a very intelligent boy. He had dreams, though. And he told his brothers a dream that he had, where they were out binding sheaves, and the sheaves of the brothers all bowed down to his sheaf. And the implication was that Joseph was going to be superior to them, even though he was the 11th brother born. And the 10 brothers didn't like that. And so they despised him. Not too long afterwards, Joseph was sent to find out what his brothers were up to by Jacob. Jacob perhaps got a sense that his brothers weren't necessarily always doing what they should. And it was a good thing that he was a little suspicious of that, because the brothers weren't always doing the things that they should. But as they went out, he went to Shechem, and they weren't at Shechem. They'd gone to another place, and he found them at Dothan. And so he came close to them, and even before he came close, they had decided what they were going to do with Joseph. They were going to put him in a pit. They were going to kill him. And they were going to take that coat that he had on, because they could see he was wearing that coat from a distance, and they were going to put it in, dip it in blood, and they were going to tell their father Jacob, some cruel animal has taken Joseph and killed him. So they get partway through their plan. Reuben, though, is the oldest brother, and he doesn't want to go along with the plan. He knows what it would do to his father Jacob. And they go ahead, they throw Joseph in the pit, and the others, they see the Ishmaelites coming, they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Reminds us of the Lord being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Joseph is carried down into Egypt, a strange country. So he's carried away from his father. What was taken from Joseph by the disobedience of these brothers? There was a relationship with his father. For more than 20 years, he was going to be a complete stranger to his father. His father would believe that he had died. He'd been killed by a wild animal. They put him into a slave market, and he was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar had him in his house. And Potiphar found that this is a very trustworthy man, a different man than a normal slave. He was intelligent. He knew what to do. He would organize things. And so he trusted Joseph more and more. And Joseph may have felt, well, finally there's something in my life that's going to be of benefit. But Potiphar's wife was an evil lady. And she imposed on Joseph and tried to have her lust fulfilled through Joseph. And Joseph, as you'll remember, fled from her presence. And so she had this coat that Joseph, or the clothes that Joseph had, a cloak rather, and she said, look what your slave has done to me. And Potiphar was angry, and he threw Joseph into prison. Think of Joseph in prison. Again, what does he have to do? As his brothers put him in a pit. Potiphar has put him in jail. And time goes by. He meets the king's baker and the king's his baker and his butler. And they have dreams. And they come to Joseph. And Joseph says, oh, I can interpret your dreams. He says to the butler, you're going to be raised up. The Pharaoh's going to take you back as a butler. But he says to the baker, you're going to be hung. And so Joseph's predictions come true very shortly afterwards. And the butler says, as Joseph is saying goodbye to him, the butler agrees that he's going to bring Joseph to the attention of the authorities so that he'll be released from jail, that he's not been treated well, he's been treated wrongly. But the days go by and he hears nothing because a butler has forgotten Joseph. And there he languishes in the jail. All that was taken away from Joseph. Now, what do you think Joseph's attitude would be if he ever saw his brothers again? Would there be anger there? How would he feel? Well, one day Joseph does see his brothers because a great famine comes. And Joseph had predicted the famine, and because Joseph had predicted the famine, he was put into a place of second in command in Egypt. Just think of a young man in prison, and in 2 days' time or in a day's time, he's sitting next to Pharaoh on the throne. But that's how quickly it happened. And you know, when God does things in people's lives, he often does it very quickly. We may struggle and go along and be faithful, but nothing seems to happen. But then God can do something very quickly in lives, so that as he took this man from the prison, Joseph from the prison, and he was on the throne, God does things like that. God alone can do things like that. So here's Joseph now, and he's in a place of power. And one day, a group of 10 boys comes in. 10 men. He recognizes them. And they bow down on their faces before him. Maybe a dream flashes through his mind. The sheaves bowing down before his sheaf in the field. And Joseph desires so much to have a relationship with them. Desires so much to forgive them. But there has to be repentance. There has to be a readiness in their hearts to accept him and say, we want you as part of our family. We value you. We want you to have a place that God gives you. Joseph doesn't reveal himself to his brothers. He speaks roughly to them. But you know, he hears them talking. And they're saying, you know, these bad things are happening to us because of what we did to our brother. And as he hears them saying that in the language, Hebrew language, if that's what they were speaking, he turns himself and the tears come to his eyes. He realizes that they're sorry for what they've done. But he's not ready yet. He says, you have to bring Benjamin, the youngest one, because he wants to test how well they will do in bringing his younger brother to come to him. And so they are very reluctant to do that because they know that Jacob's heart has been broken because of what they've done or what they've said. And so they go back home and they tell him about they tell Jacob about this man that they've met. He was so powerful. He knew so much. And yet he said some things to them, and he said that if they're ever going to come again, if they ever wanted to see his face again, if they ever wanted to get more food from Egypt, because the famine was also in Canaan, they would have to bring their younger brother Benjamin. And so they argued. Jacob wasn't going to allow that to happen, but soon their food ran out, and Jacob says, okay, you're going to have to take Benjamin. And Reuben says, well, I will have my two sons stand in his stead. And Judah says, no, I will stand in his stead. I'll make sure Benjamin comes home. And so away they go down to Egypt again. And the test is that Joseph is going to put his silver cup into the bag of Benjamin. They go down, they get the food, they are off on their way back home with their food, and all of a sudden they notice that there's some members of the Egyptian guard following them, and they are stopped on their path, and they realize that it's the Egyptians coming, and they want to check their bags to see, because there's something gone missing from the court. Joseph's cup has gone missing. They open the bags and come to the last one, come to Benjamin, and the cup is in his bag. What are they going to do? They promise Jacob that they're going to bring Benjamin back home. They've committed themselves to it. They took an oath. And yet, here, Benjamin is the one who's being charged. So they all head back to wherever it was that there was a headquarters where Joseph was. And so they're discussing things, and they actually have some time with Joseph. They had some time earlier with Joseph. And there are strange things that happened. That Joseph had everyone seated according to their birth date around the table, for example. How would he know that? After he sees that they are committed to defending Benjamin, no matter what the cost is, he says to them, I am Joseph. What a revelation that must have been to them. What a shock that must have been to them. To think that all of this time, the one that they rejected, has become the honored one in Egypt. The one that they've rejected and they spoke about even as they were there in his presence, asking for grain, understood each word that they had spoken. And so they fellowship is restored because there has been repentance on the part of these men. There has been forgiveness given by Joseph. He didn't withhold it. And when Jacob dies, the brothers are concerned. Now maybe Joseph is going to wreak his vengeance on us. Maybe he's going to punish us the way we deserved. But here's what Joseph says in verse 19 of chapter 50 in Genesis. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? He said, what they're going to get for what they've done is going to be in the hands of God, not in the hands of Joseph. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. They had planned and plotted evil. But God has turned it. God meant it unto good. That evil that they had plotted against Joseph, God used it for good. Those things that had been taken away from Joseph, they were used by God for good and for benefit. And so, as a result of God meaning it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Yes, it saved Jacob's family. It saved the people of Egypt. But many people were able to come and draw from those reserves of grain which Joseph had overseen as they were accumulated. And many people had been blessed and they had their lives continued, saved from starvation. And he says, Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So Joseph was ready to restore that relationship, ready to forgive, ready to bring them into the blessing that he could provide. You know, when it comes to us, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We came this morning and remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. We remembered what he had done for us and the great forgiveness we have because of what he's done for us. And now he desires that we would show that same attitude of kindness and forgiveness to one another. He says, Paul's writing here, he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, there are some people who have, maybe it's through upbringing, maybe it's through circumstances, who have a tender spirit about them. They're sometimes passionate about things, but they have a tender spirit about them. I've seen cases where people with such a spirit have come forward and have confessed and said, you know, we did something wrong. We repent of it. Will you forgive us? And when you see that sort of a spirit in a person, it makes you realize that there's a person that the Spirit of God works with. There's a person that the Spirit of God deals with to convince them and bring them to a point of repentance for what they've done. I wonder if that's in my heart. I wonder if that's in your heart. That we would have that spirit of repentance, and we would have that desire to forgive those who have done things against us, said things against us, that we would break down those walls that seem to grow up between us, and that we would be one in Christ, and that we would be one in his service, and one as an assembly to live before the Lord. Well, we can think of other things too. Matthew 5, it talks about the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So someone who brings peace between warring parties is a peacemaker, and those are the ones that God looks to and leads. You know, even when God came to the garden and Adam and Eve had sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, rather, we read, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? God didn't put his finger on them and say, you sinned. He's wanting them to come to a point where they realize that they have done wrong, that they're responsible for what they've done wrong. And so the principle of law that we have today, that a person is treated innocent until proven guilty, seems to be applied here by God himself. He's wanting them to say that they were guilty, that they sinned, to take that action to themselves and to acknowledge it. And so he says, the evidence is there. You're complaining that you have no clothing, you made these fig leaves, but have you taken of that tree that I command you do not to take of? God, of course, knew. But he's saying he wants Adam to acknowledge that he had sinned. So we should, when we come to seek forgiveness from another, or when we come to say that somebody has offended in some way, we should make sure that we show respect in the sense that we come and we say, did you do this? Or to understand the situation more fully. Sometimes, you know, we make assumptions. Somebody has said this and somebody has said that, and we think that you're the responsible party, and we may jump on them because we think that they're responsible, and if they haven't come to that conclusion or they don't feel responsibility for it, then it becomes a debate or an argument. But it's important that people come to repentance, and if we have something against other people, it's important that we examine our own hearts and we repent of where we have had hard thoughts, and we repent of where we have maybe had misunderstandings and misinterpretations, and we seek the forgiveness of those whom we have interacted with. We read in Matthew 18, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. You know, if somebody comes to you and they've done something and you've forgiven them, and they come again and they've done the same thing, they're coming and asking for forgiveness, you start having some questions. And they come the third time and they ask for forgiveness for doing something else that's maybe related. They ask for forgiveness again. You know, the world has a saying, you can fool me once, but not twice. Well, that's the world's attitude. But here is the attitude of the Christian. We are to have forgiveness and to be able to forgive time after time. Are we willing to do that? Is that in our nature to do? It's not a natural thing, but it's what Christ demands of us. Luke also talks about the same thing. Luke 17 says, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." So here's two brethren. One has offended the other person. He says, if he's trespassed against you, rebuke him. So it doesn't say that you're wrong to bring something up to a person who has done something against you. Rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. But if you do bring it up to him, be ready to forgive him if he repents of it. If he says, yes, I did it, I'm sorry I did it, then you're to be ready to forgive him. And it says, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So again, there's that necessity of being humble and being ready to accept a person's repentance and accept their apologies and to forgive. The Lord was ready to forgive us, and that is a standard by which we should live. Be willing to forgive even if the offending party has not repented. You know, we sometimes have this idea that repentance is going to be somebody who comes with bowed shoulders and tears coming down their eyes, and that people say, well, he's just coming the same way he used to come, or she's just coming the same way she used to come. I don't see any repentance in that person. Well, it's not an outward appearance. It's a repentance within the heart and an attitude. So we're told that even somebody who has not repented, or we may not think that they've repented, that we are to forgive them. 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe this is right, verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So we're all to inherit a blessing. We're all called to that. So why would we render evil for evil? Why would we rail on somebody who's railed on us? There has to be that anticipation of a coming reward. There has to be that anticipation of future blessing, a blessing for yourself, a blessing for the person who is in this dispute with you, because they too are God's child. They too are going to enter into the blessing of God. So we can look at a few other verses, but the time is pretty well gone. One thing that's important is that we don't determine our forgiveness by our feelings. We determine our forgiveness by our will. You know, there are some things that we don't do because we don't feel like it. But feelings are not to determine our actions. It's our will that's to determine our actions. You know, sometimes a person might not feel like loving somebody who's very close to them, but the will is that they should love them because they know that's what's right. And you know, maybe we don't feel like forgiving our brothers and sisters. Maybe we don't feel like trying to set things right, but we should have a will to do it because that's what God wants for us. Not railing for railing, not rendering evil for evil, but rather that we show forgiveness, that we show the love of Christ, because that's what he wants from us. He's given himself at Calvary in order that we might experience his love, and he wants that from us to be revealed to the world around, that they might see the love of Christ in us, and they might come to know the Savior as a result. Let's pray.